Good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started with our class on the Gospel of John. We're going to study the first 18 verses or so today. This will be the first class of a two-part series on John. We're going to study it for the spring and then the summer. And then in the fall, there's a couple topical classes that we're going to use as a follow-up. And on your outline for the week, if you pick one up, there's the full schedule of the things coming up for the classes the rest of the year. This is a new quarter, just to make sure everybody knows. We had the elders class in here over the winter with Frank and Jack and occasionally a guest speaker, so it was relatively safe to come. But just so that you don't think, if you come back next week, I'm going to be here. If you come back the week after that, I'm going to be here. So don't plan on getting lucky. Yeah, I'm going to be here pretty much every week for the next few months. And it's going to be John, and it's going to be studies in the things that John teaches us, especially in the first part of the book. He talks a lot about the idea of the Word becoming flesh, which we'll see in one of the verses that we'll read today. The concept that the Word of God became a flesh, became a living being, and came to live among us. So that's what we're going to study. Now, Frank and Jack kind of spoiled everybody over the winter, let you go at 10:20 every week and things like that. So just let you know it's not going to be quite that easy. And I'm going to have Roy lead us in a time of prayer, since he's the voice of calm authority in the back there, just to get you guys straightened out and ready to go.
Lord Father, we thank you for the privilege we have today to be together, and it's good to have Mark back, and it's always good to think that spring is just a step away. And Father, we thank you for our health and for the relationships of all the people that are here, and how much we mean to each other, and we know God feels that we have great responsibility as a Christian and as a child of His. We pray that you will help us all today as Mark begins the lesson, and we can open up our hearts and be receptive to the things that no doubt we read and need more understanding of. Guide us in all things, Father, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks a lot. Okay. John starts out with the well-known phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." And it kind of introduces his starting point for talking about Jesus, this kind of interesting decision to refer to Jesus as the Word. The concept appears again later in the passage that we're going to read today, and then it kind of serves as an introduction to a lot of the ideas that John wants to start off with. So what we're going to start with doing is read these first five verses, the introduction of the book here, and then we'll take a little bit of a look after we go through that, a real brief look at some of the background to the Gospel of John, and then we're going to continue reading up through about verse 18, because this passage just gets out a lot of the ideas that John's going to talk about throughout the rest of the book. And of course, the concept that John starts his book with is simply this concept of in the beginning. And it's a very deliberate parallel between the Gospel and one of the other books in the Bible. Now, I always start with one easy question, right? And if you miss it and you don't get credit, then after that, no guarantees. The rest of the questions, I can ask as many trick questions as I want. But what other book starts with the same phrase as the Gospel of John? Okay, the book of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John does that deliberately. He deliberately uses the same phrase because he wants us to think back in the beginning. And not just in the beginning of the Gospel, the way that Matthew and Mark and Luke start with the beginning of Jesus' earthly life. John is saying in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He deliberately calls us to go farther back than that. So you have this parallel between John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. Okay, so let's read the first five verses here. See, Patrick, I was going to ask you to do the prayer, and then you slipped in a little bit late because you knew what I was going to do. Could you read the first five verses for us?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not compare it.
Very good. Thank you very much. That's some ideas that John gets out on the table to get started. The Word, the Life, the Light. And John is going to kind of use these over and over again throughout the book. He calls Jesus the Word. He's going to call him the Word again down in verse 14. And then later in the book, he constantly refers to the Word as kind of an abstraction. And I wrote a list of references in your notes if you are interested in taking a look at it on your own. The way that he uses this idea of the Word, you can study it on your own. Now, the interesting thing about it is when we say the Word, in our own experience or in our own usage, what do we usually mean when we say the Word? We usually mean something a little specific.
The Bible.
The written scripture is what we usually mean. And in fact, that's what the Jews of John's time or of Jesus' time would normally have meant or have conceived if they heard someone refer to the Word. The interesting thing is that the Greeks used the same phrase, and in Greek, the word for word in Greek is logos, which you probably heard. The Greeks usually used it, even though it didn't literally mean this. The Greeks usually used it as an expression that we would say maybe reason or knowledge. If they would say the Word, that's what they would have in mind. So, which of the two is John using it? Which of the two ways is John using it?
Yes.
Neither, right? He's using it as a much broader term because the way that he uses it rules out both of them. Reason or knowledge is an abstract term. Well, the Word is spoken of here as a living thing, an active entity. He also rules out it being simply limited to written scripture because of the way that he talks about it being God, being with God. That it's a concept that transcends all of our ways of trying to put it in a little capsule, put it in a little concise definition. And in fact, you can't really come up with a concise little dictionary definition of what John means by the Word. We're not too far off if we kind of conceive of it as God's nature and will in kind of a generalized sense, but that's just kind of an approximation. You can think, if you will, that one of the things that we commented this, the parallel deliberately with Genesis 1, if you think over in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, you'll see some similar ideas. In Hebrews 1, verse 2 specifically says the same thing that John 1:3 says. John 1:3 says, through him, the Word, Jesus, all things were made. In Hebrews 1, in verse 2, it talks about, in these last days he's spoken by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And it goes on to say, the Son is the exact representation of God and the radiance of God's glory. The parallels here being somewhat similar too. The reason why John does this is, again, he wants us to go back before the start of the story of Jesus' life on earth, because he doesn't want us to conceive of Jesus as just one more biographical figure or religious leader. It's important to what John is trying to do, which is no more or less than trying to help us to understand the gospel. It's important for us to go back. It's important for us to view Jesus as something bigger, something broader, something more significant than just an earthly figure. And that's why he calls Jesus the Word instead of starting off just referring to him as the Messiah or the Savior or any number of other expressions that would have been perfectly good in themselves. He says the Word was with God, the Word was God. He deliberately says things that are kind of hard to comprehend. The Word was with God, but the Word was God. And then we know that when saying the Word, he's referring to Jesus in some way. Well, there again, what's going to happen if you try to map out a little dictionary definition of these terms and try to come up with a little precise linguistic parallel for what he's saying? well, your head's probably going to explode. And then if you add in what he says, through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Through Jesus, the earth was created. Now there again, he doesn't explain that, does he? He doesn't give us the technicalities of what exactly, you know, what does he mean, through him Jesus was made? Jesus was he was the head of the carpenter division, or was he the head of the supplies or something? He doesn't say, because it's not important. All he wants us to know is that through him all things were made. And in fact, any theory we would come up with would really be kind of silly, wouldn't it? Now, that doesn't stop commentators from trying to come up with a lot of theories about what it means to say that Jesus created the world, but it does mean that it's kind of goofy. And then he goes on to say that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He talks about Jesus being life and light. And so he deliberately throws all these ideas on the table. And our tendency as fleshly beings is to want to rationalize them, to want to control them by coming up with theological theories or definitions that can make them manageable. But what John is doing very deliberately is trying to get us to do the opposite, trying to get us to sit back and realize, hey, wait a second, this is a lot bigger than me. This is a lot bigger than my world. This is a lot bigger than my society. It's a lot bigger than my church. We really can't control this stuff, can we? And what John is going to do for the next 18 verses here is he's going to keep filling our heads with these ideas to deliberately overwhelm us with how inconceivable it is that God's Son really could be made flesh and come to earth, how much there is going on that we just can't make rational sense of. So it's okay if you're reading John, or Frank says the same thing happens to him when he reads Isaiah, if your head feels like it's going to explode. It's okay. If your head feels like it's going to explode, it's fine. And not just because Bob Ward and I would like some company on the dark side of the moon. It'd be nice if you'd join us. Yeah, we're happy to have you there. And if you don't understand what that means, Bob will be happy to explain it to you. I'll usually refer to the dark side of the moon every few weeks or so, and Bob is always happy to explain it for those who don't know what it means. But it'd be fine if you come over to join us there, but really it's for your own good. Because it's important that we realize that the gospel is not something that we can grab with our rationality. It's not something that we can reduce to theology. It's not something that we can reduce to methodology. It's not something that we can come up with policies or practices or rules the way that we try to do with everything else in life. And so if you feel like these things John's talking about are just a little bit too much for you, that's good, because he's trying to humble us. He's trying to get us to see that this is not something to be analyzed and scrutinized and dissected. It's something to be contemplated, to let it overwhelm you, to let yourself realize that this is bigger even than that wonderful story about a great miraculous man who was executed on a cross. It's even greater than that. It's a very big thing. Now he goes on and he says, okay, through him all things were made, his life gives us life. So he kind of, again, all things were made through the Word. And again, he doesn't even really strictly define that. And then he says, his life brings us life. And what these things are doing is, again, it's trying to get us to appreciate the scale on which Jesus is operating. It's trying to make sure that we realize there's an awful lot going on here that can't be reduced to the biographical detail. All things were made through him. We don't even understand exactly what that means. His life brings us life. And then he makes a contrast between the light and the darkness of this earth. And it's a metaphorical contrast, which again goes all the way back to when's the first time in the Bible that it mentions light and darkness? In Genesis 1. And if you know your Genesis 1, in our experience in daily life, what differentiates light from darkness? Right, the presence or absence of the sun. But when did God separate the light from the darkness in Genesis 1?
First day.
And when was the sun created?
Third day.
Mm-hmm. Much later, right? So the light and darkness in Genesis is more fundamental than physical light and physical darkness. So again, John is deliberately reminding us that yes, it's nice to have light in an earthly sense, or in a physical sense, but the light of the world that Jesus is, it's a much greater light. It's more important. And he says, the darkness has not understood it. Interesting way of saying it again. He's saying that the reason why people don't respond to Jesus is even more fundamental than they don't like it or they disagree with it. It's that they just don't get it. The darkness just doesn't get it. It doesn't understand the light. And that really, again, is at the root of so many of the spiritual struggles that we have, just not understanding the light, not getting it. And so John's challenge that he gives us, it's not just, okay, guys, I'm going to give you a bunch of facts and you need to master them so that you can use them to win arguments with evolutionists and so that you can persuade people to get baptized. It's not, okay, guys, here's a bunch of methods. You need to learn these methods so that you can be effective and productive. It's neither of those things, and it's not anything like any of those things. It's, how about if we all step back and realize that none of us really understands this light very well? Because none of us do. I don't understand it very well. You don't understand it very well. I don't need to know you very well to know that you don't understand the light very well. None of us does. It's an overwhelming subject, and it's okay to acknowledge that we don't know it very well. But that's what John wants to do. Because John knew the light pretty well. Not as well as he probably would have wanted to, but he knew the light better than anybody. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he's going to take advantage of his own experience to try to help us get a little bit better understanding for it. Now, with this in mind, it kind of helps to think about a little bit about the Gospel of John. One of the differences that people notice almost immediately upon reading it is how different the style is. Because if you read Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll see that it takes a very similar style. A lot of the material in it is similar, and even some of the quotes and descriptions are very, very similar. And John is much different. You also know, if you've read a little bit about where the Bible came from, or we had a class a couple years ago on that some of you survived, about all the Bible books and where they came from, you know that John was written much later than the other three Gospels were. Matthew and Mark and Luke were all written at about roughly AD 60, and John was written probably 25, 30, 35 years after that, so it was a much, much later time span. Now, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar that, you know, these so-called scholars and commentators like to speculate about who copied from who, and they like to come up with these theories about some lost gospel, you know, which is always appealing to the flesh. Oh, lost, mysterious document. Well, it really just reflects their own way of looking at things, because you read these characters that write these articles, and they're always so unoriginal. And when any of them has a vaguely original thought, the other ones always argue about it. They really never try to understand anything. You read these articles and they'll say, well, Professor Jones believes this and Smith believes that, and here's the reasons why I think Jones is right and Smith is full of beans. And then another guy will come along and say, well, Jones said this and Smith said this, and Johnson believes that Jones is right, but here's what I think Johnson is missing. And then some other guy will come along and, well, Jones believes this and Smith believes this, and Johnson agreed with Jones because of this, but Jackson said that Johnson was wrong because he overlooked this, and here's why Jackson really doesn't know what he's talking about. And they'll just argue with each other, because it makes them feel better to try to control it, to try to put it on grounds that they can handle. And we're all like that innately. It just depends on your personality and your strengths, what makes you feel as if you're in control of the gospel. If you're of an intellectual sort, if you like to read, if you don't mind taking some time to study, you feel better intellectualizing the gospel and turning gospel discussions into a contest between whose news the most factoids and who has the most books. If you're of a gregarious, outgoing nature, you want to turn the gospel into a contest to see who can baptize the most people, who can bring the most visitors to church, who can influence the most people. If you're a kind of person that you simply want to be left alone to do whatever you feel like and you want to just enjoy yourself, you turn the gospel into just freedom and abstraction and ethereal nature, that this is what it's all about. But none of those really reflect the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel transcends all that. And that's the thing that John is going to try to teach us, because we already noticed in the very first verse, both the Jews and the Greeks are going to find something to make them very uncomfortable. The Greeks are going to say, wait a minute, when you say the word, you're not using it properly. It's supposed to mean reason, knowledge. You don't get it, John. The Jews are going to say, it's written scripture. Written scripture can't be God. And so everybody's little finicky things are going to be triggered right at the beginning. And all of our finicky things are going to be triggered if we listen to the true gospel. Because the true gospel puts us all on even ground. The true gospel doesn't cater to someone from a particular background. And what John is doing, one of the things that happened, if you study the history of the early church, as I know you all do in your spare time, what you find happened throughout the first century, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, there were still a lot of people alive who had seen Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they didn't copy from each other or get their material from newspapers. They got it from things that people had seen and observed about Jesus. And they wrote it down because these were things that were common teaching. And they were all three operating in different parts of the world. I won't go into too much detail. I know some of you were in the class in 2009 and when I just spent weeks and weeks talking about where all the books of the Bible came from. And some of you survived and you don't want to go through that ordeal again. And out of respect to our friends who were in that class and didn't make it, I won't dwell on it too much. But you know that Matthew's ministry was in the east, to the east of Jerusalem, where there were a lot of Jews. And Luke, of course, went along with Paul on all these mission trips. And Mark's ministry, once he got over some of the problems he had when he was a younger man, was mostly in Rome and Italy. And so you can kind of see a little bit different influence of those three Gospels. But basically, they're very similar. And what they were all trying to do is to take things that were fairly common knowledge about Jesus and make sure to put them all together so that everybody had the same kind of background to work with, to kind of even the playing field, so to speak. Well, what had happened in the 25 or 30 years between the writing of those Gospels and the writing of John, which, depending on who you read, could be anywhere between AD 80 and AD 95, but it's at least 20 years, maybe 35 years after the other ones. Well, John is about the only one left at this time who had seen Jesus. And he is certainly the only person left that had any personal interaction with Jesus. And what's happened by the end of the first century, if you look at history, you'll find that the church of the first century had become very similar to our church. The kind of spiritual problems that they were struggling with were very similar to the kind of spiritual problems we have now. Because the church had been around long enough then that most people started to think of it as an institution or an organization or a human movement rather than this original, informal, devoted band of followers of Jesus who had fellowship with one another because of their personal attachment to Jesus. One of the things you see late in the first century is you'll see the beginning of these church hierarchy structures where they began to defer to a powerful leader to tell them what the truth was, to answer their questions for them. You began to see a greater concern with, well, what does the church teach about that, instead of, well, we need to seek God's wisdom on this. The church was growing and becoming an institution. The facts about Jesus were very well known, which is why John does not repeat a lot of very familiar things from the other Gospels. A lot of very familiar things in the other Gospels that John doesn't mention. It's not because he doesn't know they're true. It's because he assumes everybody knows them. What he's trying to do is build a new dimension to the Gospel of Jesus. And so this is why he emphasizes Jesus himself a lot. Very personal. His emphasis on Jesus is very personal. One of the things you'll notice a lot in John is he dwells a lot more on the personal interactions people have with Jesus. Instead of just saying he healed a leper, he healed a blind guy, and he made the Coca-Cola machine give free drinks to everybody, he'll go and talk about the interactions between people. He'll show how people were affected by Jesus. He'll follow up on some of the conversation. And it's part of it, of course, is John's personal relationship with Jesus, but also what he's trying to do is he's got to get us to think of Jesus as more than just a collection of facts that need to be mastered and analyzed. Because that's what everyone was doing in John's day. And everyone was starting to go off on their own theories and theologies and methods and not getting back to Jesus as a real being who transcends all of these earthly considerations. And so when studying John, it's a constant reminder to kind of move beyond logic and law, to move beyond fleshly logic, to move beyond a legalistic way of looking at things, to move beyond this idea that the gospel is something to be studied and then repeated back to people, to move beyond the idea that I need to learn things so that I can persuade other people to believe them, so that I can win arguments with evolutionists, so that I can tell people they're wrong if they're homosexuals or drunks or something like that. We want to move beyond all that kind of thing. We have to learn that anything that truly comes from the gospel, number one, it'll put us all on the same even ground. It's going to be equal for all of us. It's not going to favor someone's background, it's not going to favor someone's interests, it's not going to favor someone's personality. Number two, if it really is part of the gospel, it's going to humble us. It's not going to make some of us feel good and some of us feel bad. It's going to make all of us feel humble. And you know, that makes it very, in one sense, very simple, but it's a tremendous challenge to the flesh. Because we all have our own little things that we really come to Jesus wanting to know to be answered. Now, I happened to have a lunch the other day with Phil and Ray and Art Silva, and we went to this restaurant. I guess it was their day to look after me or something like that. But we went to this restaurant, and it was a very nice restaurant, so we had to wait for a little bit for a table, and so we're standing outside in the parking lot, and these guys start talking about cars. There's some car out there that caught Ray's attention, and he says, "Wow, look at the styling on that that Ultramobile Model J12 out there." And Phil appreciatively comments, "Yes, they really did some fine engineering on that model." And then Art says something like, "Well, yeah, I heard that has a very powerful engine in that car. It's kind of like the TurboMaster G2, in fact." And then they look at me as if it's my turn. So I pass, and it goes around again. You know, Ray comments on some other model he likes. Phil comments on the brilliance of the engineering, and then Art recites some statistics about the engine and stuff like that. And here it is back to me again. Well, I'm just waiting. You know, guys, if you get around to where you want to talk about, you know, different kind of ducks or different kind of penguins, then I can participate. Now, it's not as if I tried, as if I just wrote off the whole thing. I really tried. I mean, these are great guys. They're my friends. They're nice to me. I really tried. So at one point, when one of them was expounding about his favorite model, I asked him, "Well, okay, what kind of gas mileage does it get?" Well, they were real polite about it. I mean, they were great guys, but it was very clear just from looking at it, they were thinking, what are you going to do with someone who'd rather talk about penguins than cars anyway? I mean, this nature, not, we just got to humor him right here. So, you know what? It would have been the same thing if I'd have tried to start a conversation about penguins or ducks. I'd have been talking about some kind of duck I really liked, and they would have wanted to know what kind of engine does it have in it. It would have been the same problem, right? And in everyday life, that's okay. It's part of being human and being with each other. But in the gospel, we have to avoid that kind of thing. We have to avoid wanting to deal with gospel on the ground that's safe and comfortable for me, but foreign and uncomfortable for someone else. And the true gospel is going to be pretty uncomfortable for us all. It's going to humble us all. Anything that gets reduced to ground where you feel you've studied this out and so you're going to have something to say that someone else couldn't, you're probably missing something. Anything where you feel like, "Oh, I've really accomplished these things and I've done these things, so I've got something to tell these other people how to straighten themselves up," you're probably missing something real important. Now, I'm kind of comparing cars and ducks, you know. There's actually people who like both, but then they probably don't like something else. You know, Ken is a big expert on cars. I've heard him talking about cars with other people and I don't understand what he's talking about. He actually humors me. He's one of the few people who humors me by talking about ducks. So, but there aren't too many Renaissance men like that. So, and I think there's other things that Ken doesn't have any interest in. You know,
sports.
Ken's kind of an unbeliever there. But the point is, that's all fine when it comes to daily life. But when it comes to the gospel, we've all got to get out of our little spheres where we feel like we can command the situation and where we're on some more comfortable ground than someone else. And that's what John is doing. Over to John 1, verse 6. The word comes to the world. Verse 6 to 13. We're going to get some more reading in here. Brenda, could you do this passage for us? Could you think you can handle that whole passage there? You have your coffee this morning and get fortified.
Yeah, I'll bring coffee.
You and Lloyd. Yeah, you and Lloyd. Well, okay. The thing is, I know you'll take it good-naturedly, whereas Lloyd would launch into a spiel about how evil coffee is. So that's why I picked it.
6:13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God.
Great, thanks very much. this is telling us a little bit now. Remember, he started with talking about the Word originated with God. The story of Jesus doesn't start when he was born in the manger in Bethlehem. It starts all the way before that, before the creation of the world, when he was with God, he was the Word in a much broader sense than any human terms can describe. And it talks about he comes to the world, and it talks about one of the things God did is provide witnesses to this light. And he talks specifically in verse 6, he says, there is this witness named John, and this is a different John. This is the John we usually call the Baptist, just kind of a distinctive thing of the Gospel of John. In his Gospel, John never refers to himself by name. In fact, all the books he wrote, he only refers to himself by name in Revelation. Here, he doesn't refer to himself by name, so when he says John, he means a different John. It's what we would call John the Baptist. He doesn't use that term either. The other Gospels refer to him as the Baptist. This John says he was a witness to the light. And you know from studying the Old Testament that there was foretold and long awaited a messenger or a herald who would come before the Messiah. And typically, and this is one of those things we can make fun of the ancient Jews because we would never do this, they turned it into an intellectual exercise to try to determine how they could identify this messenger, this Elijah figure who was going to come. And we'll see some of the interaction that the Pharisees have with John the Baptist. We'll see that next week. And so what the real John, the real messenger that comes, he doesn't come in the sense that they expected him. He comes in a little bit different way. And one of the things it mentions right from the beginning is that this John, he was a messenger, and he had an important mission, but it says very specifically, he himself was not the light. The witness is not the light. And it's interesting, one of the things we'll see again later in the Gospel of John is we'll see how John the Baptist himself goes out of his way to make sure that people don't think he's the light. He's only pointing to the light. And it's an example for us. And if you think about John the Baptist, he's one of the really underappreciated guys in the Bible because what he did was so thankless. Utterly thankless. He had he had to spend his whole life preparing for a very short ministry. For a very short time, he had a lot of people coming after him, and he was the big celebrity, and they were talking about him on CNN, and all the experts were babbling on with their theories about him. And all of a sudden, he got his head chopped off, and that's it. Kind of a bad deal. He had to be a very faithful man. He had to really have a lot of outstanding characteristics, and yet all he was a witness to the light. He served his purpose, and that was it. And it's a pretty impressive expression of humility for a guy like John to accept that, to be able to willingly go along with that. It's something we don't often think about. And he says he was only a witness to the true light. Well, if a guy like John is only a witness to the light and should never confuse himself with the light, there's kind of an obvious application for us, isn't there? We're not the light. The church is not the light. Our ministry is not the light. At the very best, they are ways of showing other people where the light is. And one of the things that we fear in our hearts, and it's reason for why a lot of times we hold back from things that we ought to be talking about more, is because in our hearts there's a fear. If we show people too much Jesus, they're going to get more excited about Jesus than about us. A lot of churches do that. That's why a lot of churches are so judgmental about other churches and say, well, that church isn't doing anything, because they're afraid if those people if their old people would ever really get to know Jesus, they wouldn't need them anymore. They wouldn't need their methods or their leaders or anything like that. But you see, that's really what we are. Some of you remember Mike Hipes, right? A preacher who used to be here for several years. I don't know if you ever heard him say this, but he used to say that a real gospel preacher should always be looking to put himself out of a job. Mm-hmm. That someone who's really preaching the gospel should always be looking to tell people so much about Jesus that they don't need the preacher anymore. And of course, that's an idea. We're always going to need each other to help and encourage and lift up and so forth. But that's really the idea. It's a very, very interesting way of looking at it, that really that's what we should be trying. If we could ever get people to know Jesus well enough, they wouldn't need us anymore. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. But see, so many churches are just like worldly institutions. They're afraid of people coming to need Jesus more than them. For people coming to love Jesus more than they love their little activities and methodologies and things like that. And it's something that John the Baptist Very good reminder about that. Then John the Apostle talks about the world's choice here. It says he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, didn't recognize him. And it's interesting. He says it didn't recognize him. And again, goes back to saying they didn't get it. They didn't understand him. He came to that that was his very own. Can you imagine creating people, creating something living, and then it saying, I'm not interested in you? Now, some of you can relate to this even on a simpler level. Some of you engineers, you build some little thing. Okay, you write some little computer program, or you build some little gadget, and then that gadget one day gets up and says, I don't like you. I'm not going to do what you created me to do. How would you feel? Well, you'd probably think that you'd join me and Bob Ward in the dark side of the moon, but that would be a different problem. In reality, that would be so shocking. But God created us. He created this world. He created this place for us to live in, and then people turn around and just don't really think they need God. And I'm not talking about those people out there. I'm not talking about the homosexuals and the drug dealers and the people who use organs in their church and all these other reprobates. I'm talking about these we, not those we. I'm talking about we think we don't really need God. We think that the solutions really lie in our intelligence and our methods and in getting the right kind of leaders and enforcing the church into some mold that we saw. You know, we visited Podunkville and they had this church that really impressed us, and so we want to make our church like theirs. Or we read some little factoid in some theological book and we want to make sure everybody realizes how important our little factoid is. All that stuff really shows a real problem in our hearts. And you see, one of the problems we get into is we're always going around trying to correct all the silly stuff that other people say. You realize you can spend your whole life correcting silly stuff that other people say. You just take survey of all the silly things that people in this room have said and all the silly things that people in this room believe. It takes more than the rest of your life to fix them all and straighten them all out. That's not what it's about. It's not about straightening people out and fixing them. It's about realizing that this stuff's, it's symptoms. That's all it is. It's just symptoms. We need to come back to the big thing is let's recognize Jesus. Let's try to understand him. Let's try to understand why he came. And it's very revealing what he says next. Verse 12, he says, to those who did receive him, those who do receive him, accept, acknowledge, he says, what does he give them? Gold, silver? Make sure their team wins the Super Bowl every year? He gives them the right to become children of God. Well, right to be a child of God, you see, one of the reasons why the world doesn't recognize or understand Jesus, how many people are looking for that in their life? How many people in the church are looking for that? How many times when we're talking to someone, trying to get them to come to our church, do we try to get them to look for that? Pretty rarely. Because we all come to church looking for something else. We all approach the studying the scriptures looking for something else. But what he's saying is, that's why Jesus came to give you the right to be a child of God. John 3:3. You want to enter the kingdom of God, what do you got to do? Got to be born again. Oh, that means baptism. That proves that those guys are wrong. It also proves we're wrong. Because you can be dunked in a pool of water and have someone say all the right things and believe all the right things intellectually, but if you don't get that being born again is more than just being put on the church's role of people who have been properly baptized and we're going to accept, then you still don't get it. It's not really worth anything. What's really important is that you grasp this idea that this is the key thing. Being a child of God, that's what we need. We need to have that. If you want to call it a relationship with God, that's a term we usually use. Scripture actually would say either a child God or living in God's presence. Any of them are fine as long as you understand what you're really talking about. That's what the key is. That's what's important. That's what we need to have. And you see, if you don't understand that, if you don't value it, then you're really going to misunderstand a lot of other things about the gospel. You're really not going to get what a lot of the rest of it is for. When he starts saying, well, you shouldn't do this, you're going to start interpreting, oh, it's a law, it's a rule. When he says, well, let's go out and do this, you're going to say, oh, you guys need to do it too. You know, if you were in the elders class this winter that Frank and Jack taught, they basically spent a lot of time talking about the kind of problems that elders deal with. And it was interesting because one of the things that they said several times is how there's such a strong tendency when you deal with a problem in the church, you've always got some people over here who want to say, well, it doesn't say we can't do that, so that means we can do it. And you got other people over here who say, doesn't say we can do it, so we can't do it. And the point is that those two mentalities are equally silly. They're equally ridiculous. Neither one of them shows the slightest understanding of the gospel, because the gospel transcends that kind of fleshly concern that we're preoccupied with. And when we come to the scriptures looking for arguments to use against someone else, I'm going to find some new ammunition to go and refute that evolutionist that I talked to the other day. I'm going to get some new verse to show that homosexuality is wrong. I'm going to find something in there to justify my stupid political beliefs. Sorry for the redundancy about the stupid political beliefs. All these things show that what we're seeking is not what Jesus wants to give us. He said, I want to make you a child of God. Could you make sure my party wins the election? I want to make you a child of God. Please let the Buckeyes win this Sunday. I want to make you a child of God. Please fix this problem in my life. I want to make you a child of God. I need a better job, Jesus. I want to make you a child of God. Yeah, but I want this and I want that, and I want to know how to argue with this guy successfully. I want to know how to win this argument. I want to know how to straighten this guy out. I want you to fix that problem over there. But I want to make you a child of God. Well, see, that's the root of a lot of our trouble right there. And this is why the darkness doesn't understand Jesus. Because, by the way, introduce you to my director / cinematographer. This is Cecilia B. DeMille over here. And just to warn those of you newcomers, anything untoward that you do, you throw something at me, it's going to be on film here. So that's a kind of protection here. She's also the director, so she's telling me I need to get over to my trivia board here because we're running out of time. So let's introduce this last passage here in verse 14, because I want to read this passage to before I get to the little trivia question. By the way, I usually put some kind of little puzzle or trivia question on the board. I usually save it until about 10:15 or so, because that's the one way I make sure most people stick around to the end of class, because they want to get the end of the trivia class question. And that way, even if the rest of it's real boring, people will not want to leave because they won't want to miss it. But we can read here, starting in verse 14. Norma, could you get these people's attention back to Scripture for a moment and read verses 14 to 18 for us?
The world became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this is the one of whom he said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
Thank you very much. That's very good. Norma's one of the ace readers here, so I kind of save her for the anchor lap of these scripture readings. He talks about the Word became flesh. Here again, he returns to his original idea of Jesus as the Word, and he says the Word became flesh. In other words, he makes sure to add a dimension to the Word that will annoy both Jews and Greeks. And that's something that, he's not just being ornery like me. I'm ornery. I love annoying Democrats and Republicans at the same time, because I can't stand either of those parties. I love annoying even people who, I even root for the Buckeyes, and I love annoying people who root for them because they're such fanatics about it. John's not being ornery. John is really trying to call people lovingly and gently out of these little trivial frames of reference that they have. He's trying to get us on a different area altogether. And so verse 14 says the Word was made flesh, and he says we've seen his glory. And here's another one of those terms where we want to take this word glory and force it into one of our little molds, force it into a human concept of glory. You know, the human concept of glory is everybody's cheering for you and telling you how great you are. God's glory is something that transcends that. And I'm going to let you think about that. I put it as one of the discussion questions in your notes. Let you think about what does he mean by glory, because it's something very different from the kind of cheap worldly glory that a lot of human beings seek. He also says that he is the one and only. And this is a phrase, if you have an older version of the Bible, what does it say? Instead of one and only,
only begotten.
Only begotten. Because, and it's the same in John 3:16. He gave his only begotten son. Well, literally it means only begotten. But what John's saying is, not only begotten in a physical sense, but he is God's true heir, true son. He's the only begotten because he's the only one that truly incarnates the Word. He's the only one, Hebrews 1:3, who truly is the radiance of God's full glory. And he's the one and only who does that. He's God's only true heir and son, whether you want to call it only begotten or just the one and only that the NIV uses. Same idea. And the witness then, John comes back and he testifies. He says, this is the one I was talking about when I said the one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And if you try to analyze that literally, you're going to have a problem. He comes after me, but he was before me. You know, that's one of those things. You know, that now there again, you could suspect John of trying to appeal to philosophical penguin lovers like me with something vague and ethereal like that. But he's saying something specifically. He came after me in the world's chronology, but he was there long before me. Again, he's trying to remind us, even John the Baptist trying to remind us, guys, don't look at Jesus as if he just came on the scene in the time that he was born in Bethlehem. He was there long before, and he surpassed me. And here, John the Baptist, again, is an example of humility. You compare him like with Paul. Paul used to say, if I'm going to boast, it's going to be about stuff that shows how weak I am. I'm going to boast about the time they had to lower me in a basket because everyone was trying to kill me. I'm going to boast about how badly I goofed stuff up before I was a Christian. You want to help people see the light, you got to make sure they don't catch you trying to promote yourself. If you have to go to the extreme of making yourself look like a clown, that's what you need to do. But see, that's what we're afraid to do, because we don't want to give up that getting people to trust me and listen to me. We don't want to do that. So we're afraid to point out the weaknesses of our own church. We're afraid to point out the silly things that we've done in the past and the ways we still goof stuff up a lot, because we really don't get it, that we're not supposed to be bringing people to us. We're supposed to be bringing them to Jesus. We're supposed to help them to see, hey, we're just as spiritually weak and goofed up as you are. We love Jesus, and Jesus takes care of us, and we want him to take care of you too. Then he talks about how Jesus makes known the Father. And there's a lot of things here that we don't really have time to go into. He talks about how we get one blessing after another from him. And he has another comparison. You remember at the beginning, he compared, or John deliberately paralleled, John 1:1 parallels Genesis 1:1. But now he parallels Exodus because he brings in Moses. So, okay, Moses brought you what?
The law.
Jesus brings you grace and truth. Well, he's not demeaning Moses. By no means. Remember what Paul said himself. The law itself, holy and righteous and good. Mm-hmm. It's just that it's limited. Moses was just a fallible, limited person. So all he could do, basically, is bring these laws. And what did the laws basically do? They showed us how limited and fallible that we were. But Jesus brings grace and truth, and it's by no means demeaning Moses. It's just saying, as great as Moses was, Jesus completes the picture. He is the source of grace and truth. He's at the Father's side. And this little trivia question I put over here, it's time to get to it. What author, it's an author that's better known for a different kind of story, but this author wrote the world's first series of detective stories. I gave you five good choices, so one of them's got to be right. Got Dr. Seuss, Edgar Allan Poe, Louisa May Alcott, William Shakespeare, and Charles Dickens. Now we're going to do like on they do on the Regis Philbin's trivia show there. How many of you think it's Dr. Seuss wrote the first detective stories?
Too recent.
Okay, how about Edgar Allan Poe? How about Louisa May Alcott? Wrote Little Women and then wrote detective stories. How about old William Shakespeare? And how about Charles Dickens? It is, in fact, Edgar Allan Poe. Back in the 1840s, he's better known for his horror stories, and they were a staple of my youth. Phil Staff always tells me that's why I'm so emotionally disturbed, is because I read all these Edgar Allan Poe stories. Brings up the philosophical question, am I emotionally disturbed because I read all those Edgar Allan Poe stories when I was a little kid, or did I read all those Edgar Allan Poe stories when I was a little kid because I was already emotionally disturbed? But we won't deal with the philosophical debate on that right now. Besides all those horror stories, Edgar Allan Poe wrote a series of stories in the 1840s that are the first true detective stories. He created this fictional detective that he made this guy, a French detective, called Auguste Dupin. And there was a series of stories that Edgar Allan Poe wrote that were very popular in their time. The murders in the Rue Morgue, probably the most famous one. You might have heard that. But the story I want to tell you about is one of the stories with this detective Dupin called The Purloined Letter. This French detective is visited by the prefect of the French police with a serious problem. What's happened is that a very important politician, a very brilliant man, but a very scheming man, has stolen a letter from a member of the royal family, a member of the French royal family, and he's using it to blackmail a very important woman in the royal family to influence her husband to promote his selfish interests. And this is a guy that has a lot of power, so he's really doing a lot of damage. And they got to get this letter back from him. And he's a very important man, so he's gone a lot from home, and the police have spent weeks searching his home. Every time he's gone, they have someone sneak in, and they've taken apart all his furniture. They've even bored holes in the legs of his tables and everything, seeing if it's hidden in there. They've pulled up all his carpet, looked underneath it. They've taken down his walls and had them put back up so they could see if it's in the wall. All his fixtures and everything, they've taken them all apart. They just looked everywhere. They've even had him stopped on the street by people who were pretending to be muggers so that they could search his pockets and see if he was carrying it around. And for weeks, the police have just been doing every little search. And so they come and they appeal to this great detective who is before Sherlock Holmes and Hercule Poirot and Jane Marple. Those guys are actually all modeled on this guy Dupin, because he was a private detective. And this guy says, okay, I'll take the case. And he goes and talks, he goes and visits this guy, puts on a little disguise so he doesn't know who he is. He visits this guy, doesn't search, just sits and chats with him, looks around the room, and he goes home and he tells the police, here's where you find the letter. Because he realized this guy is smart enough to know the police are going to do all that little minute search. They're going to tear everything up. This guy knows it. He's smart. He's a schemer. Of course, he's going to know. He's not going to hide it in some secret place because he knows the police are going to look. They're going to tear his place apart. All the guy had done, it was just sitting right on his desk. He had just put it in another envelope with a different. He took an old envelope of his own, just to put this inside and then just let it sit in there on a pile of stuff on his desk, because he knew the police would never look there. But this guy recognized immediately he could figure that out just from realizing the kind of mind this guy had. And so he gets the letter back and it saves France, you know, and you can read the rest of it. You know, there's a little bit more to it than that, but that's the basic plot line. You could read a little bit more if you don't want to risk becoming emotionally disturbed like me. There's no black cats or goblins or anything in that particular Edgar Allan Poe story. The point is, you see, those police were acting just like most Christians act. The answers, are there secrets somewhere? I gotta dig in, I gotta tear, I gotta pull up carpets, I gotta take apart furniture, I gotta look everywhere, I gotta read all these books on theology, I gotta study all these language tips, I gotta listen to all these preachers, I gotta imitate all these methods that all these other churches are using. But it's right there. It's right there in Plato. It just doesn't have the same envelope that you expected it to be in, that's all. It's just not in the envelope you thought. That's the only way it's disguised. It's just labeled how to become a child of God, and you're looking for how to win arguments or how to prove your point or how to be happy and wealthy in this world. You're looking for something else. It just doesn't have the right envelope on it, and so you're overlooking. But it's right there. You see, it's fair. The gospel is fair. It's right there for everybody. And this is what John's telling us. It's right there. Just take it off the desk, throw away the envelope, and read it and learn it. And not just read it, because the word is, as John's emphasized, the word's not just to be read. The word is bigger than the written scripture. Don't go report me to any authorities or anything like that, but it's true. It's what John said. He's an apostle. Go report him, not me. He can take care of himself. That's what he's saying. It's right there. The gospel's right there. It doesn't appeal to any one personality type, any methodology, any kind of church, any kind of upbringing, any culture, any country. It's right there in plain sight for us all. We've just got to know what we're looking for and be ready for it when we find it, and not be afraid of it, and not argue against it. Just be ready to take it the way that it comes. Thank you very much for your very patient attention. I know I ran a little bit over. I'm afraid you'll have to get used to it. You can always leave anytime you want. It doesn't offend me. I used to teach down at Ohio State, and I had people wandering in and out all the time when I taught down there, so it's okay. We'll see you next week.